Our text tonight is found at the end of verse 12 of Amos chapter 4, one of the most famous statements, or commands rather, in the Bible. Prepare to meet thy God. Very short text, and yet I think a very appropriate one. As you read the book of Amos, you find that Amos's day was very similar to our own. And the land of Israel, when Amos was called to be the prophet of God, was in a very similar condition to our lands in the Western world in these days in which we're living. From verse 1, we find that Amos's day was a day of vast, ingrained social corruption. That comes out very, very clearly. In his day, every stratum of society was riddled with sin. Corruption was to be found on every hand. And surely you don't need a preacher to draw the parallel between that state of affairs in Israel in the day of the prophet and what we find in every part of society in the United States and through the Western world in these days. We're living in a day when corruption is almost taken for granted. Every time a poll of public opinion is taken, people say that next to a used car dealer, the one they would least trust is a politician. And very close to the politician, you will find very frequently a minister of religion. Now that speaks for itself. And it shows you that there is in this day a great deal of cynicism. And I think it's not altogether misplaced. Cynicism, because of the corruption that has so long been practiced throughout our society. But again, when we look at this chapter, we find that from verse 4 and verse 5, it was a day of great religious apostasy. There is biting sarcasm here in these verses. Never let anybody tell you that God, when He speaks, cannot be ironical and bitingly sarcastic, for He can. He says, come to Bethel, come to the house of God, and transgress. He says, come to Gilgal. That was a very sacred place. It was the place when Joshua brought the people first into the land of promise, of circumcision, of rededication. It was the place where they were sealed as being God's people. It was a very sacred place to the Jews. And he says, now come to Gilgal, and at Gilgal multiply your transgressions. There's sarcasm here. Do you want to find sin? God says, go to the house of God. Do you want to find hypocrisy? Then if you want to find that hypocrisy, that impurity, that ungodliness, go to the place where my name is professed. And there you will find the multiplication of transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes and offer the sacrifice with leaven. And of course that was to be absent. Leaven is the symbol of covetousness. It's the symbol, in fact, we're told explicitly in God's Word. It is idolatry and covetousness. He says, now bring this and even see yourselves in your most holy acts. See the children of Israel come to the altar. See the priest stand up, decked with all his priestly robes and garments. See him go through all the ritual and the rigmarole of his religion. And remember that with it, you're worshipping an idol and you're guilty of the most covetous guilt and sin. Now, this is religious apostasy. Let me say this. When the churches go wrong, the nation can do nothing else but go wrong. We're living in a day when people pinpoint this problem and that problem and the other problem. For instance, we have the moral problem among young people. We have the drug problem among young people. We have the abortion problem with 1 million murders every year. We have the drink problem. We have the divorce problem. You can multiply the problems that there are in modern society. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that there is any facile answer to the multi-problems of modern society. But I do say this, that at the base of them all, there is the problem of religious apostasy. And undergirding every other departure from decency, from morality, from spirituality, and from Scripture in the United States of America, undergirding them all, there was the departure in the churches. There was the departure in the theological seminaries. They would better be called theological cemeteries, for they have killed more godliness than anything else. Old Dr. Bob Jones used to say, and I have heard him say it in so many of his recordings, that he met more young people who lost their faith in so-called Christian schools than even in the great secular colleges of America. And that's a terrible indictment, but it has been for generations so very, very, very true. There is religious apostasy. God's curse is upon the people who will call evil good and who will call good evil. When a preacher comes along, and it is good for him to doubt the Bible, it is counted to be good for him to deny the virgin birth of Christ, it is a good thing that he has liberty to deny the precious blood of the Lamb and to talk about salvation by some other means. And at the same time, it is bad to get people converted. It is bad to stand up for the old fashioned standards of the gospel, for the crown rights of King Jesus. It is bad, we are told, it's bigoted to take a stand in the old truths of God's word. My friend, when you get to the stage when churches are calling evil good and they're calling the good evil, God's curse is bound to follow. That's exactly what has been happening in the United States for many, many years now, for decades. It's what has been happening back in our little land across the sea. This is God's curse on apostasy. We're living in a day when apostasy is seeking to build not only one world church, but one world religion. We're living in a day when apostasy is seeking to bring in Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, Roman Catholics, Protestants, Mormons, you name them, bring them all together in one world religion. That is the aim. There are organizations tonight working in the United States for that very purpose. I heard a great statement just today in the news from the National Council of Churches. National Council of Churches. Of course, a while ago they were saying that fundamentalists shouldn't get involved in politics. Well, I'm not entering into the fight about American politics. I believe that a stranger should learn to keep his mouth shut about domestic issues and let the American people look after their own politics. So I'm not going to get into that. But a while ago it was sin for fundamentalists to be giving a political view. But now today we have these self-proclaimed liberals. And they're so liberal that they are at least partially endorsing the murders of the Palestine Liberation Organization. My friend, let me say this. Americans are going to find this out soon enough. I come from a land that has been torn with terrorism. I come from a country where we have seen the mangled mass and mess of broken bodies. I come from a place where day and daily you can hear the bombers at their work, and you can see mothers bereft of their children and children bereft of their parents. And let me tell you, I know better than any of you the curse of God that is upon any church organization that puts the slightest stamp of its approval on terrorism. This is apostasy. This is wickedness. Across America tonight, the greatest moral crimes are done under the guise of Christianity. I am not here to give my opinion about any particular church, but I do say this. When I lift a Lutheran magazine, and they themselves say in our various synods, we have hundreds of thousands of practicing sodomites, I realize what a tragedy has happened in our day. We are living in the days of Amos all over again, when religious apostasy has cursed the land. Then again, it's a day of great hardness of heart. You will see this. And I feel that if you read Amos chapter 4 with an open mind and with spiritual understanding, you'll see not only Israel, but you'll see America. I can certainly see Great Britain in it. I believe you'll see your own land in it. Do you see verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11? The Lord says these five times, yet have ye not returned unto me. I sent you famine. Did it break you? No. He said, I withdrew the rain from heaven. Did the doubt bring you back, or did the drought bring you back to God in repentance? No. He said, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. Did that promote repentance? No, you've not returned unto me. He said, I've sent pestilence among you. Did that bring you back to God? No, he says. He says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Did even that bring you back to God? No. We're living in a day when men explain away these so-called natural disasters. We're living in a day when God can shake the earth with quakes and with every displeasurable sign. And yet men will harden their hearts against God. We're living in a day when there is little or no fear of God among the people. And you can write over practically every day's events in the United States just as in our land. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Go out witnessing among unsaved men and women. See what conviction of sin there is today. See what understanding there is of the holiness of God today. See where you can find even Christians who have a vision of God's glory and of God's holiness. And you'll find they are few and far between. It's interesting that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, when the Lord was marking down Jerusalem for judgment, he said to the man with the linen girdle, and with the inkhorn in his hand, he said, go through Jerusalem and mark those people who sigh and tremble at the desolations and the sins that are going on. I fear tonight, if that is to be the standard of judgment as it is. For if you compare Ezekiel 9 with Revelation 7, you will find there is a very, very close similarity. But my friend, put that as the standard of judgment in the last days. If the Lord is to say, my people, my true people, my blood-washed people, my born-again people, are the people who sigh and who tremble and who groan at the iniquities of the day, how few professing Christians will turn out to be really saved? How few church members will turn out to be true members of the body of Jesus Christ? I tell you, my friend, God's people, and I know there are thousands, millions who are making professions, but I tell you that God's people do not partake of the sins of the age. God's people are not part and parcel of this wicked generation. They may be in it, but they're not of it. And the Lord says, those are the people. Mark them. They're different from the rest. They will not fall in the judgment with the rest. They'll walk amongst them. My hand will be upon them to protect them. Ah, my friend, there are few who have the fear of God. There are few who have a knowledge of God's holiness. There are few who get down to pray, even Christians, who get down to pray and who are overwhelmed by the sense of the holiness of God. I have said from this platform before, and I say it again, that is the most outstanding proof that what is claimed to be religious revival in America today is the devil's counterfeit. You think of it. Every revival in the Bible, every revival in subsequent history, has always been preceded by and accompanied by a mighty, overwhelming vision of the Lord's glory. The overwhelming holiness of God. That is absent in these days. And anything which claims to be revival without that is the counterfeit. It is not of God. So then, we see that there are great similarities. Now to this people, the Lord sent a prophet. What is the answer in the United States today to all these problems? It's the preaching of the Word of God. And my prayer for this country is that the Lord will raise a race of preachers, not essay readers, not people who are out to show their eloquence or their brilliance of intellect, not people who are out merely to tickle the ears of the people who hear them, not preachers who are time servers, not preachers who are hanging on to a job, not preachers who have their eye on the salary, not preachers who have their eyes on anything but the call of God and the glory of God. My, we need a race of preachers who have fire in their bones. We need a race of preachers who have the fullness of the Holy Ghost upon them. We need a race of preachers who have God's Word burning in them, as it did in the bones of Jeremiah. Give America back the preaching that it once had, and you'll get back the blessing that it once had. But sadly, we're living in a time when preaching is at an all-time low. I listen to quite a lot of radio sermons. In fact, I've nearly given up. I've listened to that many. Because I get so discouraged. I wonder, where are the preachers? For every one man that I hear who really preach the doctrines of grace, I hear 10, 20, 30, sometimes more, who will just fill in a few minutes in self-promotion and talk and talk and talk about things that don't matter. God, give us back a race of preachers. That's how God set about delivering Israel. My friend, that's how He sets about delivering America. I tell you, when God's preacher comes, the message is very simple. It's very solemn. He says to these people, men and women, I have sent you preachers, I have sent you prophets, I have sent you pestilence, I have sent you every kind of sign that would point you the way, and you haven't returned unto me. Now I'm going to set aside the preachers. And I'm going to set aside the priests, and I'm going to set aside the prophets, and I'm going to set aside all intermediary judgments. And I am now going to meet with you face to face. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that text tonight. But in the last few minutes of this meeting, I want to leave this with you. Here is a solemn statement. Man must meet God. No way around that. Man must meet God. That's the statement. I'm going to meet Him. You're going to meet Him. It's true of the rich. It's true of the poor. They're going to meet God. To die and after this, the judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He talks about the sea giving up the dead that are in it. Death and hell giving up the dead that are in them. This great congregation of men who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. And He says they are going to stand before God. Sounds a contradiction. I saw the dead standing. Ah yes, there's a resurrection here. Man must meet God. No exceptions. There's not only a solemn statement here, but there's a solemn summons here. The Lord is saying, you've heard the gospel message. You've heard the word of warning. You've heard the invitation. You've heard what preachers have to say. You've been on the receiving end of a multitude of divine revelations and messages. Now then, there's no more preaching. Now then, there's no more invitation. Now then, there's no more opportunity. This is the summons that you stand before God. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told the story in Luke chapter 12? I want you to think of this tonight. Of the man who built his barns greater to accommodate the increased harvest. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a wise thing to do, isn't it? You would do the same, and so would I. But this man was a practicing atheist. And he sat down and he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, the Bible says, but God said. My, what a difference. I wonder, am I talking to somebody here tonight And you're saying, well, I will repent, or I will come to Christ, or I will do this, or I will do that, sometime in the future. You're planning always in the future. You're thinking what you're going to do, what's going to come to pass. Oh, you've got it all mapped out. You know exactly. But God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And when that summons comes, let me tell you, there's not a power in heaven, earth, or hell can hold the human spirit in the body. You'll depart all right. Every time I think of that fact, I always think of an open-air meeting which we had back outside the city of Belfast many years ago. I was just a young lad, and I could bring you to the very spot. I think I could stand within 6 inches nearly of where the microphone was standing in that open-air meeting. We were surrounded by houses, to the right and to the left, and straight down before us, this long street. And our speakers were pointing right down. We stood around in a half circle around that microphone that night, and a very dear friend of mine got up to give us testimony. He had a very wonderful testimony, and he loved to testify, especially in the open air. Couldn't preach to save his life, but my, he could testify. And as he stood behind that microphone and testified, he broke away and he said something that he never before had said, and he never said it since. He looked straight down that street, and he said, there's somebody listening to my voice tonight, and you're hearing the gospel for the last time, and you're hearing the invitation for the last time. You planned this, and you planned the other thing, but tonight, it's your last time. I must say, while it was a solemn open-air meeting, we thought little of that statement afterwards. We forgot about it that night. Now, that was a Wednesday night. And down that street on the left-hand side lived a woman who was planning that very night that come Friday night, she and a few friends were going to go down to Dublin, the capital of the south of Ireland, about 110 miles away. My, they were going to have a ball. They'd planned the drinking sprees. They'd planned the party going. They'd planned all the activities of that weekend of sin. She was setting off on Friday night. But that Friday night never came. By the time Friday came, when she should have been on the train for Dublin, she had gone into God's eternity. Healthy, strong, young, vivacious, fun-loving, planning ahead. But God said, what a solemn summons. I wonder tonight, my friend, if the Lord were to put his finger in you now, forget about your church membership and your baptism and your religious professions and your good works and all the rest of it, and answer me this, if God were to put his finger in you tonight and say, tonight, eternity, where would you be in eternity? Solemn summons. There is also involved in these words a solemn sentence. The thought here is of God as your judge. The thought is appearing before God for punishment. You know, when I get to think of that, I think of men and women who seem to grow so hard. And I just wonder, if you're unsaved in the meeting tonight, do you not realize that by turning a deaf ear to the gospel of Christ, by hardening your heart, by going on impetuously in your sin, that you're strengthening and you're multiplying the wiles of an entanglement in sin, that even the struggles of your deathbed terror will not be able to break. Do you not realize that by rejecting Jesus Christ, by living day by day without Jesus Christ, you're fast shutting up against yourself every avenue of opportunity and of repentance toward God? Let me put it another way. Do you not realize that by rejecting Jesus Christ, by going on in sin, that you are actually tempting God to abandon you to your sin? That soon the Holy Ghost will cease striving. I know that, and let me put this very honestly to you, I know that even Christians listen to preachers talk like that. And they shrug their shoulders and they say, I've heard that a million times. That God the Holy Ghost could stop striving with me. Well, I used to listen to preachers talk about it too. And I want to tell you, when you have stood and you have sought to win a man for Christ when the Holy Ghost has left him and you've come away brokenhearted, I'll tell you, you realize how terrible it is. I well remember seeing a man stand in our church services under the preaching of one of our ministers, one of the best preachers in Ireland. And as that man listened to the preaching, his face was blanched with godly fear. I've seen him come out to shake hands with the preacher. I've seen him open and close his mouth to try and speak a word, and he couldn't under such conviction of sin, was he? I have seen that man stagger like a drunken man under conviction of sin. And I saw him go out rejecting Jesus Christ. I well remember one night particularly when we stopped to pray. And as he went home, we prayed. And one of our elders went round to speak to him and seek to win him for Christ. We felt this was a very important night. That night, Jimmy went around to talk to him. And we prayed and he talked. And an hour later he came back with a long face and he says, Tommy feels his need. He's greatly broken. But he won't come to Christ. It was the nearest he ever came. I well remember being taken by that same elder when I was a student minister to one of the big hospitals in Belfast. I well remember going into that hospital ward and talking to that self-same man. I well remember us opening the scriptures to him, witnessing to him, seeking to point him to Jesus Christ. I remember as we read the scriptures and prayed, I'd often heard the great Baptist preacher that I have mentioned so often, Pastor Willie Mullins, say there were times that he went in to talk to people and he felt he had left the Lord outside. As a young student, I found out exactly what that meant. And we saw that man who once had been so moved. There he was, left to die without Christ. What a solemn sentence. God, the Holy Ghost stops striving, the Father stops remonstrating, the conscience is left without feeling. I think two of the most terrible words in Scripture, Ephesians 4, past feeling. Past feeling. Can you think of it? You could listen to Christ preach himself, and you'd never be moved. Oh, my friend, there's a solemn sentence here. You stand before God. Without Christ, you're lost. I finish by saying there is also in it a solemn sermon. I'm going to leave just the 2 points of that sermon with you. First, by nature, no man is prepared to meet God. You may be born into the blue-blooded aristocracy. You're not prepared to meet God. If the Queen of England were sitting here tonight, if the President of the United States were sitting here tonight, I would have to preach the same truth, that no man by birth is equipped to stand before God. No man by birth is prepared to meet his Maker. No man by his practice is prepared to meet God. No man by his religion is prepared to meet God. No man by his good works is prepared to meet God. No man by any religious ordinance is prepared to meet God. It's the first point in this sermon. You are not by nature prepared to meet God. I would to God that every man and woman could recognize that. because then would come in with great joy and clarity the second point, how joyous it is that there is a way of preparation, that Jesus Christ prepares men to meet God, that His blood and righteousness are all that a poor sinner needs, that you can be prepared. Now, how would a sinner be prepared to meet God? Can you just get a picture in your mind? Can you imagine a poor, decrepit, weary, filthy, ungodly tramp? And he's about to be brought into the presence of, say, Her Majesty Queen of England. Now, what's going to happen to him? Do you think he walks in his rags, and his lice, and his filth, and his booze? No, sir. First of all, he'll be taken, and he'll have the old rags stripped off him. And then he'll be thoroughly cleansed. And then he'll be robed. And then when he's ready, he'll be brought in. Now that's just a very poor, crude picture of what the Lord does to prepare a sinner. He divests him of the rags of sin. He purges him of the guilt of his ungodliness. He robes him in the righteousness of Christ. And he prepares him to meet God. And I tell you, when God brings a poor sinner in to meet God, I want you to think of this. That sinner is as fit to meet God as Jesus Christ Himself. You ever think of that? Meet to have an inheritance in heaven. It means that you're just as fit to meet God as Jesus Christ is. How can that be? God takes you and He places you in Christ. He takes you and He places you under the blood of Christ. He garbs you about with the robe of the righteousness of Christ, so that all the beauty of Christ is given over to you. That's how God prepares a sinner to meet Christ. My, I wonder then when God says that's the way to prepare, I wonder that people think they're going to be prepared by putting on the dirty old rags of self-righteousness. They put on the dirty old rags of church membership and they say, Lord, have a good look at me. I think I'm prepared. You're not prepared that way, but there is a way. How do you get this preparation in Christ? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent. Be converted. Receive Christ. And you'll be prepared to meet your God. I trust tonight that the Lord will speak to your heart. I said at the beginning of this campaign, and I finish it with the same words, that every gospel campaign, every series of gospel meetings, brings the turning point in some person's life, that some person gets an invitation for the last time. It always happens. Without fail, there are people who have received the invitations to this campaign and they'll never receive another. Some who have received it are already in God's eternity. Always it's true. Always. My friend, it's true this time. Some people will have an opportunity to be saved in this campaign, never to have another such opportunity. I trust this night that you'll make sure you're saved and prepare to meet your God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now, my time is gone. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll not have a closing hymn. You'll be free to leave. I finish this meeting as I finished almost every meeting in this campaign, by pleading with you who are not saved to take the opportunity where you're sitting to lift your heart to the Lord and to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not prepared to meet God. I ask you to prepare me tonight. Lord, what have I got to stand before God in if I haven't the righteousness of Christ? If I haven't the covering of the blood, what have I? I have nothing. Man or woman, you should come to Christ tonight. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to be so near to the kingdom and miss Christ? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If, as you sit there, you've cried to the Lord to save your soul, or if you'd like to come to Christ,
I invite you to have a word with me as the others leave. Let's open the Scriptures privately together. Let me point you to Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. May God bless you. May God save you. May He do it tonight. Don't go away unsaved. Prepare to meet your God. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. It's been preached with much weakness, but Lord, we pray that Thou wilt back it home now in much power. And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt give real conviction of sin. We pray, our Father, that those without Christ will feel a great need of Christ. And we pray this very night that Thou wilt enable them to flee to the Savior. Oh, save them from the hardness of heart that keeps rejecting Christ. God grant that this very evening some soul or souls will come and be saved. God forbid that one soul should miss the last opportunity to be saved tonight. Oh, bring them safely home to Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.